Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Hey, both here and online. Glad that you are here this morning on this chilly late January Sunday. Can you believe January's already gone? I'm literally like, whoa. I mean, 2022, boom. Like almost 10% of it gone already. Anybody else with me on that? Yeah, it's moving fast. So we're going to do some fast stuff today. We're going to pick up where we've been going with the book of John, and we're going to dive right in to John 6 today. Now, here's the thing. We're going to be in John 6, 22 to 71, and I have to tell you on the front end, I really, really wanted us to just stand and read the whole thing. Now, that's like 50 verses, and that's not normally our thing, but here's the deal. Like, this is just one of those crazy passages, and because of what book ends it, a lot of times we just sort of skip past it. There's like really critical, awesome, like miracle things that go on the front end and really critical things that happen on the other side. But this section that we're going to be talking about today, oftentimes we just kind of move past it and we don't really stop to consider the deeper meaning and the significance of what Jesus is saying and why it was kind of a pivotal turning point in his ministry. So what we're going to do today is, instead of reading the whole thing, I'm going to kind of summarize it for us. Then we're going to do some kind of like some quick notes. And then I'm just going to do some basic applications. And we better get going. So we're going to dive in. First, by the way, before we actually kind of talk about the passage itself, you're definitely going to want to remember that this passage takes place on the backside of a couple of things. First, this takes place on the backside of Jesus feeding the 5,000 with literally like 5 loaves and 2 fish. Okay, so literally the day before this happens, Jesus does this banner miracle where there's this group of 5,000 men plus women and children, and Jesus takes 5 loaves and 2 fish and feeds the entire crowd. And you got to figure his disciples were like, okay. Like, didn't see that one coming. And then, as if that wasn't enough, on the backside of that, the crowd that had just eaten, they try to force Jesus to be their king. You are going to be our king, whether you like it or not. pro tip, don't try to force the Son of the Living God to do something he doesn't want to do or isn't ready to do yet, just in case. But here's the thing. They try, and Jesus just sort of dodges it. And then that night, the disciples row across the Sea of Galilee. They're in the middle of the lake, and Jesus just sort of like walks by on the water, right? So here's the thing. That had to be one of the weirdest, coolest banner days for the crowd, or for the disciples, and then also for the crowd as well. So like this section of scripture takes place on the backside of that. And it's also the first time that Jesus makes what is conventionally called the first of his I am statements. In the book of John, there are 7 critical I am statements where Jesus says something like, I am this. And this is the first one. And we're going to look at that today. And we're going to talk about why it was significant. Because honestly, it kind of drops this sort of like spiritual atomic bomb into what had been his sort of budding celebrity. And it kind of kills it on the spot. And if Jesus was one of our modern day celebrities, he would have had a whole PR like department being like, yeah, we need to be able to figure out how to do damage control on that. We need to spin this. We need to be able to figure out how to do that. Like, Jesus doesn't seem to care. He introduces this statement, and then people literally go, and there's a good reason for that. So we're going to talk a little bit about it. So here's the thing. At this point where this section picks off, there's this sort of budding, burgeoning buzz about this rabbi from Nazareth. I mean, hey, this guy can work miracles. He's wise. He's powerful. Maybe this could be the king that we've been looking for. I mean, maybe he could rise up and throw off the yoke of Roman oppression. Maybe he could reassert Israel into its rightful place as the best and the most favored of God's people. I mean, dude just solved world hunger on the spot, right? Filet of fish is for everybody. I mean, who knows what else he can do? But that's not actually what's really going on here. Instead, Jesus dampens their hope by this cryptic message about things that they don't understand. And then ultimately, instead of blowing up his Twitter feed, they just sort of bail and then like cancel him on the spot. Did I do that right? Some of you younger people are like, did I do that right? I think I did. I wasn't sure, but like, I think I did. So let me walk us through it. First, the crowd can't find Jesus in the morning. I mean, they wake up after the awesome lunch from yesterday and they're ready to see what he's gonna do next. But guess what? He's not there. And they don't know where he is. Because again, after the lunch thing and at the evening, like Jesus walked across the lake and ended up someplace else on the other shore near Capernaum. So they go looking for him. I mean, like they got like recon parties. I don't really know how they did it, right? But like they're looking for Jesus. And when they finally find Jesus, he's in the city of Capernaum. And then they walk up like, hey, Jesus, why'd you leave the party? I mean, it was going great, man. I mean, we got like hors d'oeuvres and filet of fish. I mean, like this was an amazing party. And then you just sort of peace out. Like you're someplace else. What's going on? And then like what I love about Jesus is he just goes right for the jugular. He doesn't address the question at all. He looks them dead in the eyes and basically says this, yeah, you were looking for a sandwich, but you know what you really should be looking for? You should be looking to do the works of God. Okay. I mean, you know, crowd kind of takes that and is like, all right. Well then, what are the works of God we should be doing? I mean, hey, if you're gonna tell us we should be doing the works of God, that's not unreasonable for a king. Kings have laws and codes and sacrifices and tribute and things that they want. So tell us, what are these works that we should be doing? They're looking for a laundry list to kind of do the, we give you these things and then you become our king. And instead Jesus says, yeah, believe. Believe in him whom the Father has sent. And I want you to remember, if you're new to this series, or if you've not been tracking with us so far, when Jesus talks about belief, and in the Gospel of John, when the word belief is mentioned, it is not this sense of cognitive assent, where we just sort of acknowledge, like kind of 2 + 2 = 4, like that's not it. Belief in the Gospel of John is this full, all-encompassing, total submission and dedication of all that we are, spirit, mind, will, emotions, body. When Jesus says believe, he means all of us, for all of him. You wanna know what works that you wanna do in order to do the works of God? Believe. Believe. Believe on him whom God has sent. Now this is curious because their response to that is, well, what work will you do to prove that you are from God? Okay, pause. What do you call lunch yesterday? I mean, like, are you guys like me on that? I was like, you read this section and you're like, hold on a second. This is the same crowd that was there that ate the filet of fish, right? And they, like, they got that short term of a memory? Like, they want another miracle? What is Jesus, P.T. Barnum? I mean, come on, like, what's really going on here? Here's the thing. This was not an unreasonable request for them. Let me tell you why. You see, Jesus providing them with food is a trick they had seen before. It's why they actually launch into this thing about Moses. They say, well, Moses gave us bread from heaven in the wilderness from Egypt. Like when we were leaving Egypt, book of Exodus, right? Like God feeds his people in the wilderness. He gives them bread from heaven. Now that reference, if you're not familiar, when the people of Israel left Egypt, God gave them this substance called manna. And they ate it every day. And literally, all they had to do was walk out of their tent and pick it up. They didn't have to hunt it. They didn't have to plant it. They didn't have to harvest it. They just picked it up and ate it. And Jesus kind of did that same thing yesterday, right? Hey, you just gave us bread. We didn't have to work for it or anything. We get it. You're like Moses. What'd you say, Ron? Was that you? Oh, sorry. Who said that? Oh, okay, sorry, I didn't mean to put you on the spot. Okay, so the thing is, Jesus then says, yeah, no. He actually corrects them. I love this. He goes like, yeah, first of all, Moses didn't give you the bread. God did. You kind of need to recognize that you've sort of placed Moses too high and you've placed God too low. Moses was the deliverer of the gift. He was not the giver of the gift. Okay, so here's the thing. I'm greater than Moses. And they knew that, which is why they're saying, well, if you're greater than Moses, you need to show us a greater sign that proves that you're not just Moses. Make sense? You just did what Moses just did. We get it. You're as good as Moses. But if you're saying that you're better than Moses, we need to see something better that proves that you're better than Moses. So after he corrects them, he drops this on them. Okay, this is in verse 35. Yeah, you want to talk about bread? All right. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So at this point, the crowd kind of freaks out a little bit because they actually know where Jesus is from. Think about this for a second. They basically say, wait a minute, you're the bread from heaven? You're the kid from Nazareth. We know your parents. Your dad's a carpenter? We know where you're from. You're not from heaven. Like, she grew up with you. Like, he's dating your sister, right? Like, we know who you are, Jesus. You're not bread from heaven. I mean, come on. But humorously, he doesn't back down. In fact, he doubles down. He says it two more times, and he actually elaborates. He says it in verse 48 and again in 51, and I'm going to read it to you. Listen to this. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. All right, now listen, I'm just gonna say, after 2,000 years of history, I think that we sometimes forget how crazy this would have sounded to the first century audience, right? So like we go, Jesus, yeah, bread of life. I mean, totally. Like he is. I mean, we do communion, we get it. But like, can you imagine people listening to this person who just fed them lunch miraculously yesterday saying, I'm gonna up the ante, now you gotta eat me. I mean, I can kind of just picture it being like, Jesus, I was sort of okay with the filet of fish, but I'm not digging a McJesus, right? Like, I'm not sure I'm into, like, eat you, like eat your flesh, drink your blood. Yeah, I don't think so. So the text actually says this is the point at which a number of people just bailed. In fact, it says that many of his disciples turned away at that point and no longer followed him. And you can kind of see why. They wanted a sandwich. And Jesus seems to be telling them that they're going to have to eat him instead. So I love this. So then Jesus turns to his 12 core disciples and says, are you going to leave too? And you know what? You have to love Peter. I mean, as much trouble as Peter gets himself into, what's really awesome is that Peter is able in that moment to drop this nugget and you can't help but love him for it. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Here's the thing. I'm going to just say this for a second. I think that we over-sanctify the way Peter must have said that. This is just me. This is a Jackism, okay? I think we think he said it something like this. Oh, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. But just keep in mind, Peter and the disciples literally just watched their fan base walk away, right? Like they literally just watched the whole idea of burgeoning popularity and being celebrities on the scene because they're the entourage of Jesus just say, we're out of here. And now they're all kind of looking around like, oh no, what just happened? I kind of picture Peter doing it like this. Well, Lord, now where are we gonna go? I mean, you've got the words of eternal life, but eat your flesh? That's kind of how I picture it. So there's a lot here. And if we pull away one particular thing from this passage, the thing we should probably pull away is that the crowd just didn't get it. Whatever it was that Jesus was offering, it was not what they wanted. See, they wanted bread, a king, and a prophet. Bread is good. Bread is provision. It is sustenance. It is the symbol of like prosperity and wealth. We got food to eat. We want a king. That's a symbol of power. He can stand up to the Romans or to anybody else that challenges us. And we want a prophet, someone who hears from God and can tell us what God says and that can let us know that we are the favored people of God once again. Jesus, we're looking for bread, a king, and a prophet, and you're not really taking the bait. That's not what we asked you for. And at each point, and every time they make an ask, a comparison, or a demand, what I love is that he dodges it, replaces it, or he actually ups the ante. The crowd wants physical bread, so Jesus offers them spiritual bread. The crowd wants a physical and political king, so Jesus offers them a spiritual king and a kingdom instead. Crowd wants a laundry list of demands and works for them to do. I mean, Jesus, come on, just tell us what you want, what you really, really want, right? Jesus invites them to believe instead. Crowd wants a prophet. Jesus offers them God. Crowd wants a greater miracle, and Jesus offers them a sermon. They wanted more bread from heaven. He offers them the bread of heaven. See, through all of this, we essentially see that the crowd just didn't get it. And anything short of bread, a king, and a prophet was not on their list. I like what theologian D.A. Carson says when he says, "They have seen only bread and power, not what they signify. This crowd has witnessed the divine revealer at work, but only their curiosity, their appetites, and their political ambitions have been aroused, not their faith." That's a problem, isn't it? See, the living word of God was standing in their midst, but they couldn't see past their own appetites and their own desires to recognize him. I think we do that all the time, friends. It just looks different for us. So I think we need to address two questions today that are kind of the things that surface out of this passage for me. And we're gonna just tackle them head on. The first question is this: are you seeking God's hand or God's face? And the second question is, what bread are you eating? And is it good bread or bad bread? So the way we answer both of those questions puts us squarely in the realm of the crowd that was hearing Jesus speak in the first century, and the questions are still relevant for us today. So let's tackle them. You ready? All right. Question number one: are you seeking God's hand or God's face? It's a very common question. Let me explain the difference so that you know what I'm talking about. To seek God's hand is to seek what he can do for you. It seeks to leverage God's power on your behalf. And we know who he is, so we know what he can do. And when we need mountains moved, demons cast, sicknesses healed, relationships mended, doors opened, we go to God and we ask him to do those things for us. And honestly, that's not all bad, friends. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says that we are to present our requests to God, and that the peace of God, which transcends understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's not bad, it's just that it sours really quickly when we only approach God for his hand. Or when we approach him with our agenda, or the things going on in our lives, and we seek to offer him what we think he wants in exchange. You see, then it becomes this sort of contractual transaction rather than a loving relationship. It becomes religion rather than relationship. God, I'll do these things for you if you'll do these things for me. And that's not how the Father treats his children. That's seeking God's hand. But what about his face? You see, to seek God's face is to seek what he is doing with you. It is to pursue him first for who he is, and then to seek him and what he is doing in our lives. It asks this question, Father, what are you doing here, and how can I join you? How are you speaking, moving, and acting in this situation? You see, that's why I think in Psalm 27, David says, Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. So my heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. That's not just some pastor phrase, guys. I actually think we are meant to live that way. You see, when we seek God's face, we are drawn into a relationship with him. We cannot help but be transformed by what we find there, conformed to the image of his son. And then we take that into all of our circumstances, all of the scenarios of our lives. When we seek his face, we take him and we take ourselves into the world around us rather than just asking him to do the stuff that we need because we need to get it done. Does that make sense? That is the difference between seeking God's hand and seeking God's face. Seeking God's hand is about our agenda. Seeking God's face is about his. I think it's what the psalmist meant when he said to delight ourselves in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. You see, one of the things I've noticed is the more I try to seek God's face, the stuff that becomes important to him starts to become important to me. I think that's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 6:33, when he says that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You see, here's the deal. Earlier in that section, Jesus actually acknowledges that his heavenly Father knows that we need food and clothes, and in our case, probably gas and insurance and the things like that too. But those things are not the point. We are to seek his face first, and then out of that relationship, his hand is free to move. So I think that we who are parents have a sort of an idea about this. I love my children deeply. And because we have this relationship, then when they have needs, I will move heaven and earth to bring all that I have to bear on behalf of their needs. Why? Because they're my children. I love them. We have a relationship. That would be very different if it was just a person off the street who walked up and asked me for stuff. My kids seek my face. And so I delight to bring the fullness. Sammy and I would surrender everything to be able to bring to the fullness of whatever their needs are. Now, our kids don't treat us like vending machines. You're missing the point. The trick is that our kids love us. We love them. It's a relationship. But that is definitely not how the crowd sees Jesus. Once again, friends, they want bread, they want a king, they want a prophet. And they were prepared to offer God whatever he wanted in exchange, but Jesus just didn't bite. He offered them himself instead and a relationship with the living God, and many of them couldn't see it, so they just walked away. I wonder in the deep places of our hearts and our minds if we are approaching God for his hand or his face, friends. That's not accusatory. I'm not being judgmental. I have certainly approached God for his hand way beyond his face. Are we approaching him as his beloved children, seeking the heart and engagement of their father? Or do we just want him to give us the stuff that we need and then let us go on about our business? And then, if he doesn't play ball, like Jesus refused to do with the crowd here, do we just walk away? They did. And that's why. This is a tough question, and I get it. It was a tough question for them. It's no less tough for us. God's hand or his face. The second question that we have to wrestle with is the question of what kind of bread are you eating, and is it good bread or bad bread? Bread, as I've mentioned before, is a symbol of sustenance. It is a symbol of provision, of food, and of life. You know, in some cultures, bread is actually called the staff of life. Love that. So it's a reasonable question for us to ask. Are we eating good bread or bad bread? Let me give you an example. This is a very literal example. Good bread is made from whole grains. It's typically made without additives, bleach, preservatives that will linger in your system. It satisfies you, it nourishes you, and it can be acquired easily and without extended cost. Bad bread, however, is pretty much the opposite of that. Those are breads that look like bread. They often taste like bread, but most of their nutritional value has been baked out, bleached out, or substituted. As much as I love me some Wonder Bread, the truth is that it's probably not very good for me. And it's only just a step above eating plastic in terms of its digestibility, its nourishment, or its long-term sustainability. And no offense to anybody here who works for Wonder Bread, but I'm just saying. It is often cheap and mass-produced, but it's just not very good for you. Now, when you came in this morning, you were given an individually wrapped piece of bread. Wait, don't eat it. I heard crinkling. Hold on. So for you at home, like, you're like, don't eat yet, okay? You were given a small piece of bread. My friend Katie, who owns Mitten Raised Bakery, if you guys are familiar with that, it's kind of like over on like Hagedorn and like Grand River, lovingly made these for us. Like she individually wrapped them. She individually made sure that some of them were gluten-free. She made them with great love by hand. And so I would say that today, that's gonna be our symbol, our example of good bread. So hang on to it, because you're gonna need it later. So when Jesus says that he is the bread of life here in this passage, he is saying a lot of the same things, friends. He is saying that he can satisfy you, that he can carry you through the days, that through the simple act of belief and response, you can acquire him without cost, and that he will nourish you toward growing into all that you were built to be. Again, friends, that's not just me trying to say pastorly things from the platform of a church. I am serious. You tell me what you hunger for. You hungry for love? For community? For healing? For hope? For belonging? For value? For worth? For meaning? Look, there are lots of things in our world that will tell you that they can meet those hungers and that they can satisfy you. But I am telling you, based on the living word of God and honestly my own experience, nothing can fit those hungers except the one who claims to be the very bread of life itself. Now, here's the thing, friends. I have found in my own faith and in my own life that the more things I bring to the feet of the living and risen King, the more things he is able to heal and restore and satisfy. And I have brought him some really ugly hungers. I have brought him loneliness and lust. I have brought him poverty. I have brought him a lack of belonging. I have brought him all kinds of things that have gnawed away at me and turned me into this writhing, emaciated thing that just tries to keep eating more in a desperate attempt to find satisfaction. And when I have brought them to his feet and surrendered those things to him, he has said, I'm gonna take this from you and I'm gonna give you something that will actually heal, nourish, satisfy, and grow you. And Jesus says he's the bread of life. He is. Now, I still get hungry. I'm sure most of us in this room do. But the more that I flee to him when I sense that gnawing pain, whatever it might be, the more I go to him and the more I surrender it to his feet, the more I find that he is the bread of life and that satisfying my hunger is possible and that it's intended, friends. That's what he means when he says that he is the bread of life and that we are to eat him. He means that just like when we eat actual bread by ingesting it, when we consume Jesus through belief and response, he becomes part of us. He strengthens us. He takes over more and more of what we were, and he makes us more and more of what we will and should be. And just like good bread, he offers himself simply, freely, and without restriction to whomever would come to him. He is good bread. By contrast, we're all very familiar with bad bread as well. And actually, we could talk for months about all the different kinds of bad bread. But here's the thing. I have found that when we get too specific about those kinds of things, it tends to become legalism. So we're actually going to do some things more in broad brush strokes this morning. I'm going to focus on three concepts that typically hang us up as bad bread. And what I'm going to say at the outset is there are elements in these things that are not necessarily bad. But the problem is, what we do is we make them our source of nutrients and satisfaction, and then things that are not bad become bad. They become idols. You see, when we take something that is not necessarily inherently bad, our stuff, our affections, whatever those things might be, and then we make them a source for what God intended us to have, they become idols. That's bad bread. So we're going to focus on three. And again, this isn't a complete list, but we're going to spend our time this morning talking about power. We're going to talk about wealth, and we're going to talk about lust. And you know how I know that these things are bad bread? Because no matter how much you get, it's never enough, and you always want more. It never actually satisfies. The more power, the more wealth, the more lust, like it just keeps feeding, and instead of satisfying and saying like, I think I'm good, all it does is just continue to stoke that flame, and before you know it, your life is on fire with them. You know why? Because they're bad bread, friends. In his book, Insurgents, which by the way, I highly recommend that you read or pick up a copy if you haven't already. We have copies in the Resource Center. Theologian Frank Viola notes that in the first century, these things were directly connected to the worship of three Greco-Roman gods. There was Kratos, who was the god of power and strength. There was Plutus, the god of wealth. And there was Venus, the goddess of lust. And we mock these ancient cultures, don't we? Like, we mock them for the naivety, and we say like, oh, how quaint, how trite. They used to bow down before statues. I'm so glad that we're so much more enlightened than they were. But I will tell you, friends, that these three gods are still very much alive and well in our culture. And all of them will leave you hollow no matter how much of them you consume. They are all bad bread. Let me tell you what I mean. Let's talk about power for a second. Power can take a lot of forms. It can be familial. It can be corporate. It could be military. But I actually want to talk about politics for a second. Okay, don't freak out. All right, it's okay. Just chill. I'm not going to outline one party over another or even one country or system or governments or military over another. And I'm actually not against politics or having a military. I vote my convictions. You should too. I am grateful that we are blessed to live in a country where we have the freedom to do that kind of a thing. And I don't take it for granted, or the people who have fought to ensure that I continue to be able to have those rights and those abilities. But I am going to tell you that trust in any of those things or any world system is actually bad bread. So let me start by asking you a seminary level question. You ready? You ready? All right. Under whose authority are all governments, all world systems, and all kingdoms? Okay, Jack, that was a dumb question. Maybe seminary's not as hard as I thought that it was. The answer's obviously God's, right? I mean, in Daniel 2:21, we learn that God sets up rulers. And in Romans 13, we are told to submit to those rulers. In 1 Peter 2, we are told to submit to those rulers. So obviously, the answer is God's. Kind of. Not really. You see, for whatever reason, and for reasons that I don't fully understand, it is true that God sets up rulers. It is true that he bends governments and kingdoms to accomplish his will. It is true that we are supposed to submit to those rulers, but it is also true that they are under the authority of Satan. All governments, all kingdoms, all world systems are under the authority of the enemy of your soul and the king that you serve. Don't believe me? In Luke 4, 5, and 7, this is the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. The text says this, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you, I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been given and delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Did you catch that? All the kingdoms of the world, all the government systems are under the authority of the enemy. Now, how does that all work? I have no idea. We're gonna have to move on from that. I just know this. There is no government, kingdom, or system of rulership that escapes from that. Okay, but hold on, Jack. That's not the U.S. though, right? I mean, one nation under God. I mean, you know, Pledge of Allegiance and all that. I mean, like, hold on, like, not us though. I mean, founding fathers, man. I mean, like, not us. Brothers and sisters, I will just tell you, I don't see any provision in the text or any exception made for those of us who live in this country. I love living in this country. But there's no exemption or exception from the fact that when governments and kingdoms, no matter who they are, no matter how they were founded, and no matter how they operate, begin to slide toward the entropy and the spoil of opposition to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it should not be a shock to us because of under whose authority they fall. Now, I firmly believe that we need godly men and women in positions of government. I love the fact that we get a chance to pray for them as they resist that slippage. But I'm going to tell you this. If your politics are your source of hope for the transformation of the entire world or the candidate that you voted for, you are eating bad bread. They cannot satisfy you, friends. And it doesn't matter how much power they have, it doesn't matter how much power we have, or any other country, government, system, kingdom, or ruler, it is bad bread. Maybe let's talk about wealth. Let's do that. It is the second of the gods that seem to run rampant in our culture and society today, and it usually goes something like this. If I just had that thing, if I could just manage to save this amount, if I could just have this amount in my 401k, if I could just pay off my school debt, if I could just have that car, that house, if I could just live in that neighborhood, if I could just get or have, then I would be satisfied. Then I'd be happy. That's all I need. But you know as well as I do, right? Like, that's not how it works. Now, I'm not against saving. I'm not against investment. Like, we are called to be good stewards of what God has entrusted to us. But the moment that we put our hope and our faith into those things, they become bad bread. Suzanne Stabile is an author, and she recently wrote a book where she tells this story. I thought it was hilarious. I'm going to tell it. She says that she and her husband went on a spiritual retreat to engage what she called the ministry of subtraction. The point of this spiritual retreat was literally to figure out what God would do to ask them to get rid of or to divest themselves of some of their belongings and some of their wealth so that they would have greater freedom to be able to serve him. And somewhere along the way, while they're on this retreat, she starts getting it in her head that you know what they need? They need a wide mouth toaster. All right. Full disclosure, I don't know what that is. I Googled it. I tried to look it up. I couldn't figure it out. It just looks like a toaster to me. But apparently it's a thing. And you can put like a whole bagel in it. And it'll like roast the whole bagel. And so like she got it in her head. Like at first it was like, this would be great. We could do this for company. We could be hospitable to people. But then she started noticing this. Well, if we got one of those, we'd probably need like artisan jams. And then maybe like some artisan cream cheeses to go along with it. But then we probably need like these extra plates to be able to serve them on so that they kind of all look like they kind of move together. Then we probably need a rack to be able to put the plates on for the artisan jam. And like, and then before she knew it, there was like 50 things that went along with the wide mouth toaster. And then she stopped and said, I suddenly realized what I was doing. In the midst of the retreat to engage the idea of the ministry of subtraction, I found one item that spanned into two, and then 10, and then 20, and before you knew it, I wasn't gonna be subtracting anything at all. I was gonna be multiplying the things that I had. Why? Because that's how it works, friends. We're just built that way. Getting more stuff doesn't actually satisfy anything. It's hollow. The more we get, the more we need. It's bad bread. Let's talk about lust. Usually, when I say the word lust, people assume that I'm talking about sexual lust, and that's accurate because it's included, but it is not complete. Lust could be for sex, but it could also be for food, for experiences, for anything, actually. It is the continual and burning desire to have and to consume and to keep consuming without any satisfaction along the way. If you're familiar with Enneagram archetypes, I'm an 8. What that means is that I'm a challenger. What that means is that if you draw a line in the sand, I can't help it. I just have to step across. But here's what it also means. It means that me, more than a lot of people, have a predisposition toward lust as a dark side to my personality. So when people ask me, well, what does that really look like? This is what I usually say. I could literally be eating my favorite meal for dinner with my favorite people. And do you want to know the only thing I'm thinking about? What I'm going to have for breakfast the next morning. That's how it works. It is literally the idea that the second that I acquire something, it turns to ash in my mouth, it turns to air in my hands, because the only thing I can think about is where the next thing is coming from. That's actually lust. I think it's very interesting in Dante Alighieri's Divine Comedy, this ancient fictional book, right, that most of us study in high school. When the main character goes to the second level of hell, which is reserved for the lustful, what does he find? The lustful are contained in this giant whirlwind where they are constantly chasing each other and everything else around them, and they are never able to catch it. It's just this constant, exhausting chase after one thing, after another, and they never are able to catch it, and they are never able to be satisfied. That is pretty descriptive, isn't it? And yet that is very much the culture that we live in today. As a species, we have given ourselves over to just one more look, just one more scroll, just one more swipe, just one more dopamine hit from someone liking our post on Instagram. We linger over just one more website, knowing that we'll never have that person, but we create these fantasies in our heads about how great we are sure that it would be if we could or if we did. Our materialism, our sensuality, our immorality, and our gluttony are all connected to the same sources, friends. Whenever we get, we can't, and we don't even pause long enough to truly engage, to invest, to express gratitude to the God and creator that we serve before we're just moving on to the next thing, the next relationship, the next meal, next experience, the next anesthetic, the next fix, the next entertaining escapade, whatever it might be. You see, our culture of addiction will tell you that lust isn't just about sex, but it certainly includes that. It tells you that people and ideas and things and experiences that God intended for good as symbols of connection with him and with one another can become corrupted to become objects that we simply consume and discard when we think nobody else is looking. Here's the thing, friends. When we are drawn away by our lusts, we know that deep down, they may temporarily make us feel a little bit less of the pain, a little bit less of the hunger, a little bit less of the edge, but you already know what I'm gonna say next. It comes right back, and usually with a vengeance, doesn't it? They never really make us any better. You know why? Because it's bad bread, friends. Can't satisfy you. No amount of power or wealth or lust can. And yet, our entire culture and we as individuals seem to be bent on chasing them. So what Jesus offers us is an arrest of that cycle and an offer for something that will truly satisfy and sustain us. Aren't you tired? Man, I am. There are days when I just collapse from the exhaustion of the chase of more stuff and more whatever. And I forget that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that I serve is standing there with his own self and his own life saying, do you remember? I'm the bread of life. I can take care of that hunger for you. So what do we do about all this? I know it's kind of a lot, actually, but I would love for us to spend a couple of moments in prayer. And I will tell you that what we do with prayer is anytime we find something that is short of God's design, anytime we find sin, anytime we find an idol, something that we have depended upon to give us what should rightfully come from God, I don't care what it is, you approach it the same way. And we've done this a lot. You guys probably are familiar with this by now. But it's just a simple acronym. We just call it CRCR. You confess it. You repent of it. You ask God to cleanse you of it. And then to restore back to you what rightfully belongs to you as a child in the kingdom of the living God. This comes right out of 1 John 1:9, where we learn that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. See, when we confess, what we are doing is we are just agreeing with God that he is right. Yep, Father, you're right. I trusted in this thing. I ate this bad bread. It was wrong. I'm trying to get this from this rather than from you. I am agreeing with you. And then repentance is simply the idea of turning away. It's like you're going this direction, you choose to go this direction. You were thinking this, now you're gonna think that. Like your repentance is to change direction, to change your mind, to change your direction. It is the idea of saying, Father, this is what I've been eating as bad bread. I'm not doing that anymore. I'm doing this instead now. That's all repentance is. It's not promising to never do it again. It is the idea of saying, I don't want that. I want you. And to the degree that I am able, I abandon this, I take my hands off of it, and I cling to you. But if you're like me, I still need him to cleanse me of that. Because sometimes it is so baked into who I am that I'm not even sure I know how to think without it. So the next thing we do is we ask him to cleanse us. Father, would you cleanse me? Would you break off of me all that the enemy has sought to put onto me, all that I have put onto myself? Would you wash me clean like you say you will in your word? And then the final thing is the coolest part of all. We serve a God and King who not only is able to take from us the things that have separated us from him, but he's able to restore and give back what rightfully belongs to us. You see, he says, I will take your sin and I will give you innocence. I will take your loneliness and I will place you in a community of faith. I will take your sense of abandonment and I will give you belonging. Yeah, I will take your bad bread and I will offer you the bread of life. So we ask, Father, what are you restoring back? And that's what we're gonna do in just a minute. We're gonna pray, I'm gonna lead. You can make this prayer your own, like just listen to my words, but like make them your own. And then here's the thing, after we're done with that, we are gonna take communion. We kind of thought that it would be fitting today, don't you? Jesus gives us this symbol, right? That kind of ties right back to this passage in John 6. The very last night before that he has on earth before he experiences crucifixion, what does he do? He ties it all back here to John 6 again. This is my body. This is my blood. It is shed for you. So after we pray, we're gonna take communion together. And then, if you're not aware, you're gonna wanna stick around and let me tell you why. Our worship team wrote a song for just this. Like they wrote it. Like this is the first time that they're actually saying like, yeah, we're going to do that in a live gathering. But here's the thing, guys, like they sat down and they prayed through and they walked through, Father, what is it that you are asking us to pray back to you about this idea that you are the bread of life? So after we pray, after we take communion, I would encourage you to stick around and just listen. And we're gonna finish this service in an attitude of prayer and worship as our worship team leads us. So let's go before the Father. Abba, we thank you that you have not left us hungry, orphaned, stranded, abandoned, and weak. But you have offered us yourself through the risen and reigning Christ. And he is the bread of life, and we want him. And Father, you know what we've been trusting in. You know the bad bread we've been eating. You know the idols we have. You know the places we've been. None of it's been hidden or covered up for you, from you. And so we want to come to you this morning, and we just want to bring ourselves and all of our sacks full of bad bread, and we want to put them where they rightfully belong, at your feet. And in the name of Jesus, the Son of the living God, through whom we move and act and have our being, we say to you, anything that is demonic or satanic, any enemy of God's or ours or our household that would be competing in this space, we tell you to stop speaking, to stop working, and to stop listening right now in the name of Jesus. We tell you to go straight to the feet of Jesus right now, and we tell you not to communicate with anything on the way and not to return to us or to our households in any fashion. Your voice is not welcome. But Father, your voice is welcome, and we desire to hear it. Father, we come to you right now and we confess the bad bread we've been eating. I know what it looks like. You know what it looks like. I know what it is. And I would be ashamed of it, except I know that shame is not from you. So Father, I am bringing it to you and I am putting it at your feet. And I am confessing to you that this is my bad bread. My lust, it's my greed, it's my insecurity, my desire to trust in human power, my victimhood, whatever that might be. And then Father, I repent of it. I take my hands off of it. I tell you that I don't want it anymore. I don't want the carnage that it has wrought.